Good morning, Lighthouse family. I am Jordan Boisel. I help lead one of the women's discipleship groups. If I could please have you all stand with me as we read Hebrews 6, 1 through 9. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the instructions of the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation.
Yeah, you can be seated. So, let's pray. Lord, we've got some kind of hard to understand issues to deal with this morning. And so, Lord, we just long for the clarity of your word. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word is God-breathed and it's authoritative over our lives, our faith, our doctrine, our beliefs. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to lead us, guide us into all the truth. And yet at the same time, we see through a glass, a foggy kind of mirror. And one day, we will know even as we are known. But right now, we've got to study, we got to work, we got to press in and think and long for the truth. So speak to us this morning, Lord, especially those who maybe been in a period of doubt about their salvation. Maybe they've been in kind of a struggle chapter in their lives. I pray that, Lord, the enemy couldn't use any of these passages to bring condemnation, but rather there'd be encouragement this morning. And for those who don't know you in a saving way, God, that would become clear to them. And Lord, that they would turn to Jesus this morning for salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're back in our Hot Potato series this morning. I was gone last week at a conference, but a few months ago we surveyed our church about what controversial topics you would like to see addressed on a Sunday morning. You know, a lot of the epistles are the apostles responding to questions that they receive from people. And so that's a valuable thing. That's a very pastoral thing. So we did the survey. I think we gave you 30 or so controversial topics to choose from, and you could write in a talk if you wanted to. And so we took the top four vote getters. The rapture of the church was right up there. And a lot of people, you know, I think especially younger generations right now, they feel like, man, we've been so burned out on the rapture. It was so rapture culture for a long time. And so now there's a lot of people pushing back on the idea of a rapture and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to dive into that shortly. And then woke church, what I would call the liberalizing of the church, and the being sort of infiltrated by cultural philosophies and what all that means and that type of thing. And then Israel is the other subject. Not only, we'll certainly tackle current day Israel and this war that continues to go on. The whole world is obsessed with it. And we'll talk about that. But then we'll talk about the plan of Israel, not only in the past, but in the future. God has a plan for Israel in the future. But this morning, we'll do part two of the controversial question, can you lose your salvation? Is it possible? And we could probably phrase it in a better way. Can you leave your salvation? If salvation is an airplane that you're flying on, can you unbuckle and kick open a door like on that one air? They didn't even kick it open. It just flew out. That door flew off and then jump out and leave your... is that possible? That's what we're wrestling with this morning. And I'm framing the subject by asking a series of questions. In part one, 2 weeks ago, we asked, are we responsible for maintaining or sustaining our walk with God, our salvation? Do we have to sustain it? We all would agree that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. That's completely God. But do we have a part in sustaining our salvation? So we said that quite obviously we play a major role in our maturity and our spiritual development. Like we really play a role in that. And God has given us agency, the ability to make choices about how we conduct our life. And so the choices that we make, they can be beneficial to us or detrimental to us as Christians. So we have all kinds of scripture encouraging us to make good choices. So for instance, 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, train yourselves unto godliness. And then he goes on to say, bodily training is of some value. Godliness, however, is of value in every way, in this life and in the life to come. So this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors of the Christian life, you know, athletics and training and that kind of thing. So he says, hey, you guys, you know, you go to Gold's Gym or Planet Fitness 4 or 5 times a week because you want to be healthy, you want to look good physically, and that's fine. There's a little bit of value in that. But you ought to take the same mindset into your walk with God and your spiritual development because it's massively more value for this life and the life to come. Like you ought to be really serious about it. 2 Peter 1:5 says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So add, make every effort to do that. That's something you do and I do. And it goes on to say, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're making every effort and you're adding to your faith virtue and adding to your virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control and so on, like, man, you're going to be an effective discipler, a defective. A very effective, influential person in the orbit of your life. The people that come into the orbit of your life are going to be impacted by you for the gospel's sake. For whoever lacks these things on the other side, verse 9, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So make every effort. That's something we do. We participate. And if we make the effort to add to our faith and grow and mature in the Lord, we're going to be effective and fruitful. Being lazy and undisciplined, that has real consequences to it as well. Loving comfort first and always taking the path of least resistance, that's a recipe for a wasted life. The proverb says, Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard... not sluggo, but the sluggard, who's the lazy person. The lazy person says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. So, which is basically an excuse to not do what they know they should do. So you wake up this morning and you know, whatever, you live in Twin Falls or Filer, you know, surrounding community, you wake up, you're in Hanson, and you go, man, I'm pretty sure there's a lion out there in the streets of Hanson this morning. I don't think I'm going to risk going to church this morning. And that's what we do. And everyone has an excuse for why they're not making every effort, for why they're not, you know, in church on Sunday morning or spending time with the Lord and His Word during the week. Everyone has an imaginary lion. And so we've got to kill the lion. Peter calls these kinds of Christians that don't make any effort, they call them nearsighted. They're Mr. Magoo kind of Christians. They don't see very far in front of their face. So your choices matter. They really, really do. It's possible for us to squander our time on earth. It really is, as Christians. There's a passage that's always, I wouldn't say frighten me, but it's like, oh, man, it's serious. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about how no one can lay a foundation other than the foundation that's been laid, Jesus. And if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, then each one's work will become manifest. It's gonna, you know, like, there it is. There's your life. There's your work. The day will disclose it, meaning the judgment, the day of judgment for Christians, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each has done. So Paul is talking about God's great building project, which is the church. When a sinner comes to Jesus, he or she is baptized into the body of Christ. They're placed in to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And he or she is then called to become a builder of the church. This includes building their own life up in the faith, as well as others and their church and so on. And so the work that we've done in this life, the work of building, the effort we've put in will be tested by fire. It'll go through, and I don't know if it's literal fire, but it'll go through and it'll be manifest what we did. And then it says, 1 Corinthians 3:14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that is suggesting to us that our time matters and it can be squandered or it can be invested. But notice that even if our work, how we navigate it in life as Christians, is burned up, which is a bummer, we'll still be saved. So what we do with this brief vapor of time on earth, it matters. It really matters. But are we responsible for maintaining and sustaining our salvation? That's the original question, right? No, that is God's job. 1 Corinthians 1:7, you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a ironclad promise that if you are God's, he will sustain you. And when you go to heaven, you will be guiltless. Like when the fire thing happens and our works burn up, like that's kind of a good thing, because when you're, you know, in your eternal place, you won't have a big pile of wood, hay, and stubble in your yard. And people going, oh, I saw how you did, Lime. We don't have to work to keep our salvation, but we do have to participate in our spiritual growth, growing up into Christ. Wise are the believers who make every effort. It's the wisest thing you'll do in this life. All right, on to the second question. Can I sin my salvation away? Is there a sin limit on this thing? Like I can go up to here, one more, you're out. So let's suppose, you know, whatever, you lose your temper with your spouse and you go out of the house in a huff and you just go out into the street and bam, a bus hits you and kills you. Now, obviously you deserved it, but but would you not be in heaven because you died with unconfessed sin? No, we don't like sin, lose our salvation, repent, get our salvation back, sin, no. Of course not. So when a Christian sin, a true Christian, and I probably need to emphasize that because we've got to talk about that. There are people who claim the name of Jesus who aren't actually Christians, but we'll talk about that. But there are essentially three things that happen when a born-again, true Christian, follower of Jesus, three things that happen, there's maybe more, but there's three clear ones from Scripture, that when you sin or I sin, potentially three things can happen. Number one is that God disciplines us. He disciplines us. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So look to Jesus, look at his example. In his fight with sin, he was the sinless one, but he was battling sin as the sinless one for our sake, so that we could join the proper battle eventually. And so in verse 5, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives." Is it possible that right now, what you're going through, you're being disciplined by your father? You're having difficulties, you're frustrated with this situation, this thing didn't happen the way you wanted it to, whatever. You're struggling. Is it possible that your father is disciplining you? I suggest to you it is, and that the discipline of our Father in our life probably happens a lot more than what we think it does. We're probably not aware of it a lot of the time. And so, here's the amazing thing. When we're under the discipline of our Father, it is the proof that we are His kid. We are His kid. And so right now, even though I don't like being in this difficulty that I'm in, it's a sign that my father loved. Man, he's working in my life, and he's teaching me like I taught my children and use discipline in their lives. That's what my father, except he does it perfectly with perfect love in my life. Hebrews 12:7, "For it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and you're not sons." So like this is the proof that you are a child of God, that you're going through the difficulty, that your father's allowing it and using it. So he goes on and says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, our Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Listen, if you're not making every effort to add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so on, God, he loves you enough. He loves me enough to get our attention and to get us caring about the things that really matter. Our Father doesn't want us to squander our time. He really doesn't. So we sin and our Father disciplines. That's one thing that can happen when we sin. But a second thing that can happen, we mentioned it already, so I won't expand on it, but that's loss of reward. You know, living in rebellion against the Lord, staying distant from God, not surrendering, all that kind of stuff, that can end up in wasted time, wasted life, loss of reward. Yes, you'll be saved, but you'll suffer loss at the Bema Seat judgment. And that's a very serious thing. But thirdly, and this is probably the most sobering, is that when we sin, it could result in physical death. Physical death. A Christian who sins can sin to death. So there's a famous example in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and his wife Sapphira, Pentecost had just happened, and there's tons of brand new, mostly Jewish followers of Jesus now. A bunch of people came to the Lord. None of them wanted to go back to their hometowns. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem. So they decided to kind of form a commune together, and they all began selling their houses and their properties and bringing the proceeds to the apostles that everybody could have need. They would be the central bank of the apostles, essentially, and everybody would be able to live and survive because they didn't know what God was going to do next. They're all just saved and like, woo! This is awesome. And so Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they sold a piece of property. They gave a portion of the proceeds to the apostles while giving the impression that they gave all of the proceeds. And Peter looks at Ananias as he gives, you know, the pile of money, whatever it was, says, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? Now, when an apostle asks you that question, that's not good. That's not good. Then he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not. You didn't have to sell it. Like this isn't communism where, you know, where you're forced. Totally free will. But after selling it, the money was yours to give it away. How could you do this? Like, make us think that you're giving it all. Listen, you lied to God. And Ananias dropped dead on the spot. 3 hours later, Ananias' wife Sapphira shows up. She doesn't know what happened at this point. And Peter says to Sapphira, is this the amount that you and your husband gave right here? Was that the total of your property? And she says, yep. And Peter says, you're lying. The guys who are at the door right there, they carried your husband's dead body out 3 hours ago. They're going to carry yours out too. Boom. She falls over. How many are going to join that church? What? Like, holy moly. So obviously, there was a uniqueness in that moment in church history. You know, if God brought swift judgment like that all the time, there would be dead bodies everywhere, man. You know, oh, there goes another one. But there's another example of Christians sinning to death, and that's found in the primary communion passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in a few minutes, we're going to have this meal together. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there are people in the church at Corinth who died because they of the way that they part partook of communion. Now, people have misread this to say taking communion unworthily. Oh, I'm not worthy. No, listen, we all kind of feel unworthy at times. It's not talking about that. In this particular church, there was separation in groups economically. The rich people, they were gorging themselves. There was people that were getting drunk on communion wine, gorging themselves. There was all kinds of nasty stuff going on. And divisions, and there's two views on this, but when he says you haven't discerned the body properly, one view is that you haven't given the proper respect to the bread and the cup as you partake. You think of it as just any other meal. The other view is that you haven't discerned your church family. You haven't discerned your brothers and sisters. And there's a real strength to that argument. That we're a part of the greater body of Christ and we're a part of a local body of Christ. And this body, it will transcend this earth and this life, and it's profound. And there needs to be a recognition. But all that to say is that there, you can sin unto death, and God reserves the right to take home his misbehaving kids. He just does. Third question. Can a Christian leave their salvation? Okay, I already used the airplane illustration. Can we just, jump out of the airplane? So 1 Peter 1:23, follow this logic with me. You have been born again, not of perishable, but imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So you've been born again, born a second time. So salvation brings a nature change. The very essence, the essential us, is changed at salvation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And so the seed that burst forth in you is not perishable, meaning the change in your essence of who you are is permanent. It's a permanent change in the nature of who you are. The essential you, the born again you, can't be extricated from you. You can't get in there somewhere and get out the born again part. It's because it's you. In other words, you can't leave something you are. 1 John 3:9. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that can be a frightening verse, and you can go, oh, don't keep sinning? Well, I'm out. We don't keep on sinning? Then scratch me off the list. Take me out of the book. I'm out. So if you're familiar with 1 John, John does a great job of threading the needle of not allowing us to think of perfectionism, meaning that we can arrive at some standard of holiness where we just aren't sinning anymore. We just got to the mountaintop of holiness, and now I can cruise for days, months, maybe even years without ever sinning. And Paul says, if you think you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. And over again through 1 John, he shows that no, Christians sin, but they don't sin as a matter of practice and habit. As I like to say, we don't sin good anymore. We're impeded by our new nature, by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so we don't sin. It's, we feel terrible. We know it's wrong, and sometimes it seems like we're powerless to get victory over the thing, but we know we need to get free from it. That's not me. So, all right, we got to keep moving. Fourth question, what about the problem passages? What about the biggest problem passage? I definitely got to get to this one this morning. So let's look at this. This is Hebrews chapter 6, And let's just read the passage, a few verses, and just think on this. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the writer of Hebrews, could have been Paul, maybe not, might have been Barnabas, writing to Jewish followers of Jesus who are now undergoing persecution, and because of the cultural pressure on them, the scorn that was levied against them, they began to drift back into temple worship. Judaism was acceptable in the Roman Empire at that time. The temple was still standing. They were Jews who came to Jesus, so they did all the Jewish stuff, right? Even on into their new life with Christ, a lot of Jews did the ceremonies and rituals and all that kind of thing. And so now they're drifting away from their specific articulate faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and they're just kind of, let's go to temple and we'll just do our rituals and we'll save ourselves the heartache. And that was happening. They knew, these Christians did, that everything in the temple worship, it pointed to Jesus. It was ultimately about Jesus. So when the writer says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he's saying that all the temple rituals and ceremonies that pictured and pointed to Christ, that was kindergarten pictures that were were waiting his arrival. And so now they're going back to kindergarten. And the first three verses, all of those, there's three couples of things, you know. All of those are not expressly Christian. None of those things, the baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection, and so on, all of that's present in the Old Testament. So the idea is they're going back, and they're not, you know, going to be explicitly Christian. Listen, the spirit of that is so common today. I want to be spiritual. I don't know about Jesus and being a follower of Jesus and being a Christian. So people drift into kind of a generic, vague, you know, personally crafted spirituality and that kind of thing. So he goes on, Hebrews 6:4. Now here's the... Listen to this. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So these three verses are probably argued over more than any other passage in the Bible. Certainly, it's a contender. But I will argue that these people who had these many spiritual experiences were not Christians. It's hypothetical in Paul's, or whoever the writer is, in there. It's a hypothetical anyway. But supposing that there were people in that place, they would appear to be Christians, but they're not. Now, here's how I'm going to prove my point. Verse 7, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Okay, simple illustration, rain falls on the land produces a crop, awesome. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So again, the big question, are the people the writer is talking about, are they justified, born again, saved people, or is it possible to have those experiences, the 4 through 6 experiences, and not be saved? So I'm going to give you two reasons why I believe strongly these verses are necessarily referring to people who have the outward trappings but haven't had the salvation experience. Consider verse 7 and 8. Here's the situation with those who fall away. It's put in a picture. Verse 6 says that repentance is impossible for apostates. That's the idea. Verse 7 and 8 says, ground that drinks the rain that falls upon it. This drinking of rain is kind of a reference to the blessings that come, the light, the spirit, the word, the powers, that it comes onto the ground, right? All those things, the verse 4 through 6 things, and it's useful for those whose sake it is. It's tilled, it receives a blessing. But if it yields thorn and thistles, if all of those verse 4 through 6 things happen and nothing but thorns and thistles come out, then the ground is to be cursed. So the verse 4 through 6 blessings come onto some ground and produces fruit, vegetation, blessing, falls onto other ground, produces thorns and thistles. So the picture is not of a field that had life and vegetation and then lost it. The picture is of two different kinds of fields. One is fruitful and blessed, the other is barren and cursed. And the point is this: if we have sat in church with the light and the spirit and the word and the work of God coming to us, blessing us, even, you know, influencing us at least to some degree in some way, but then turn our back on it, we are like a field without vegetation and we will come to judgment. That's just true. The more light that you've received, the more culpable that you are before God. So, the rain that we have drunk in, the light, the spirit, the word, the powers, produce no life in the field. That's the idea. But then consider verse 9. After holding out the real possibility that some in the church might commit apostasy, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. The key phrase, things that accompany salvation. The better things that he's confident about are things that always go with salvation, literally are possessed by salvation. Salvation always comes with these certain things. So what he's saying is that he believes they really are saved and that therefore they will not be a barren field. They will bear fruit. They will not fall away. The phrase things that accompany salvation, it shows that the writer believes that they have salvation and therefore will have the things that always accompany salvation and persevering faith and fruitfulness and so on. So there are things that accompany true salvation. So here's a question, six. How do you tell a true disciple from a false disciple? Okay, here's my only answer here. I don't think you can in a small sample size of time. I don't think you can tell. But here's what Jesus said. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the one really clear test of if someone is truly a disciple of Jesus, and that's Jesus' word, truly his disciple, is if they abide in his word. And that's over time, right? That's the distance. So if somebody doesn't, then they weren't truly his disciples. That's the idea. How do you explain falling away? The Bible has a lot to say about this, but for the sake of time, let me just give you one classic passage. John 7, verse 21, Jesus talking. A lot of you guys, this is going to ring bells for you right away. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, it's ringing some bells, right, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everybody claiming the name, claiming to be Christian, claiming that Jesus is Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's who's going to enter heaven. So on that day, Jesus goes on that day, meaning judgment day, many will say to me, many, not a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, now watch this, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works or miracles in your name? Like, if we're looking at these people, like if they were with us right now and maybe we're leading the meeting, we go, oh man, they are deep end, spirit-filled, radical Christians. I mean, they are prophesying in Jesus' name. It's explicit. They're not denying that. It's in Jesus' name. They're casting out miracles in Jesus' name. They're casting out demons. That's a whole different kind of ministry right there. Let me cast out your miracle right now. So you get the idea. Like, these people are, I don't think we would recognize, we might go, man, they're a little, might recognize something in their teaching, maybe, I don't know. But here's what Jesus says, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, that's striking, isn't it? I mean, these guys are in ministry. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. A lot of people read that passage and they go, oh yeah, these guys, man, they fell away. No, they were never in. Jesus didn't say, I knew you once and you departed. No, I never knew you. You are false. You are deceitful workers. You're workers of lawlessness. All right. We need to end on a positive. I wish we had a little more time. That's all right. All right. Does God want us to be sure? To have assurance? I write these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Right? 1 John 5:13. That you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm specifically writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. Yes, assurance is necessary for us to live a joyful life on planet Earth. It absolutely is. Blessed assurance. And so, God wants us to be sure, but we have to be, to have the assurance of our salvation, we have to be saved. So there's the rub. So what's the flip side of the coin? The flip side of the coin is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So there's a biblical test that each one of us could do this morning to see whether or not we are actually in the faith, actually saved, truly Christian. He goes on to say, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? So is Jesus Christ in you? Romans 8 says that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. You don't belong to, if the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in you, you're not truly a believer. And the Spirit of God, Romans 8 again, bears witness with our spirit that we are sons, that we are children of God. His Spirit, by His Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Do you cry, Abba, Father, to your God? Are you assured by the presence of God in you? then rejoice, Christian. Are there any passages, last question, are there any passages that absolutely prove our security? I could point to quite a few, but Jesus' own words, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus says, I got you in my hand. Father's got you in. You're like a Gentile sandwich right there. And you are so secure. Ephesians 1:13, in him also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Yes, there are slam dunk passages that say that if you are born again, truly a Christian, you cannot possibly lose your salvation. You cannot possibly. But there are many passages that show us that people who portray themselves as Christian, even being like, dude, they're out Christianing me, right? They're like, woo! And they're not Christians. Like, that's a real dynamic in the Bible. So, are you in the faith? Are you his? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Then, Christian, you are secure. Your choices in life matter. They really do. Train yourself to godliness. Put all your effort towards to adding to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge, self-control, and so on. Man, that's what life needs to be about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that salvation belongs to you. And that you love the world, and that the Holy Spirit is currently at work all over the world, convicting lost people of their sin and of their need for righteousness and of the impending judgment day. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, first for those that maybe have been just struggling life and they really know you, but they're feeling been having some doubts, they've been feeling condemned and compromised, maybe because of some sin issues or whatever. So Lord, I pray that this morning, that as they come to the table, Lord, that they would judge themselves like the scripture says, that they would just be honest and go, man, God, I screwed up here. I'm so sorry, Lord, that I did this. Or Lord, I'm struggling here. And I know it's not right. And so I'm just confessing it to you, Lord. And so I'm coming to the table, Lord, in humility and in need, not in some kind of fake spirituality or, oh, everything's good. So Lord, as we come to the table, may we find renewal and refreshment, Lord. Eating the body, drinking the blood, discerning the body. We're part of the family of God. We're connected to one another. Lord, for those that are not sure, when they take the test of 2 Corinthians 13:5, they examine themselves, I don't know that I can say with certainty that Christ is in me, that the Spirit of the living God is in me, crying, Abba, Father. That doesn't ring true to my experience. Lord, would you bring them into that salvation experience this morning, right now, God? Would you do that? Listen, if that's you, and you are ready to trust Jesus who died on the cross for your sin, who rose from the dead. If you're ready to trust him, to put your faith in him, would you raise your hand right now? bless you guys. You and you and you. Anyone else? The Lord is the one who does the saving. If you confess Jesus is Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. That's God's promise to you. So in a moment, you're going to confess him as your Lord. Anybody else? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for these hands. All right, everybody who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat this prayer after me and mean it. Just say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. Come into my life and wash away my sin. I turn away from my life and I turn my life to you. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And help me from this day forward to walk with you, to learn of you, and to live my life for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed this morning. And you are invited to make your way to the communion table. There's 6 or 7 or 8 around the auditorium. And as you do, would you meditate on 1 Corinthians 11? If we judge ourselves, then we wouldn't be disciplined by God. I mean, we could spare ourselves some pain. We really can by just going, ah, Lord, I screwed up. And rather than blaming others or, you know, digging in our heels and all that kind of pride stuff, just going, man, Lord, I confess this to you. All right, let's take the bread. Lord, we recognize this morning that we are part of the Big C Church around planet Earth and all those that have died and gone before us. We're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and that we're a part of this local community of Christ. We're connected to one another. We're a spiritual house being built up to bring praise to our God. So Jesus, thank you that you are the foundation of your great endeavor. You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So thank you, Lord, for giving your body to be broken for us, for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, your bread, your body is life to us. Lord, we are nourished upon who you are. Would you bless the bread as we remember your death? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat. Let's take the cup together. Lord, thank you for the freedom. Lord, the freedom that the cross presents us, that we don't have to carry around guilt and shame, but we can just confess our sin. We can just come to you in our struggle and in our need, and we find grace. So, Lord, help us to, Lord, take that posture of judging ourselves so that we can receive the refreshment, Lord, right here at the table. And I trust that many of us have this morning. So, Lord, thank you for taking the nails into your hands and feet and the spear thrust into your side. You bled, you died for us, that our sins would be wiped away. Bless the cup as we remember in your name. Amen.